In this little series we're in, we're talking about, in particular, this book of John, about the heart of Christ for those who do not yet know him. And in particular, then, we're talking about our role within that. If this is the heart of Christ, and Christ made a role for me within that, for those who do not yet know him, what's that about? And so we're talking about that. Last week, you had two assignments. The two assignments were these. Number one is we wanted you to write a letter. We wanted you to write a letter to the person who helped you come to know Christ. It's a letter you didn't have to send necessarily, but in many cases it would be right and appropriate to send. But write a letter. Somebody who helped you know Christ the first time, or somebody who helped bring you back to Christ. What did that make the difference when that guy took you four boys in when you were junior high kids, and he just looked after you guys and made you a part of his family and treated you with dignity and took you to ball games, and he just kind of walked you through life, and you say, I love Christ, because there was this man who he didn't have to. I don't know why he took us four boys under his wing, but he did. For some of you, it had to do with this gal that I worked for in college, and I was cleaning her house, and she could have treated me just like a house cleaner and given me, but she began to just treat me like one of her daughters, and she just began to, and the next thing I knew, she began, and I don't know what the story is. Maybe it's a guy at work who just began to give a cup of coffee, and you begin to drink a cup of coffee, and this guy, I don't know what it is, but that kind of thing, you need to write that letter, because it reminds all of us is when you do that. All of us that are Christ followers, somebody invested in me. And that's pretty important to start with that sequence. The second assignment was this. Would you begin to pray? Would you begin to pray for the individuals that you could help come to know Jesus Christ and the individuals that you'd like to help connect with this church family? We'll talk more about that in future weeks, but just begin to pray that on a daily prayer. A daily prayer. We came out of John 14 last week on this series. We won't go through and cover all of last week, but John 14, verse 12, has this incredible verse. It's hard to imagine, but this verse that says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, anybody who's a Christ follower, anybody who does what I do, anyone who decides this is my Lord, anyone who has faith in me will do what I've been doing. And we talk about that, man, follow Christ. Man, it's going to take you up a little tree at Jericho with a little guy. It's going to, this woman at the well, it's going to take you to relational ministry with lots of people. And Jesus said, those of you who are Christ followers, you'll do that, and you'll even do more than I'm doing. And we talked about what that meant last week, why he would even say more than that. John chapter 12, verse 26 has a similar kind of idea. In John 12, 26, whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant will also be. The idea that if I'm a Christ follower, then I'm going to be in his tracks like a father marking out steps in the snow for his kids. The kids are following and jumping from footprint to footprint. Well, where do I follow the steps of Christ? Well, he says in that text, here's where they're going to take you. They're going to take you to laying your life down to produce much seed. I mean, a grain of seed by itself just stays one grain of seed, but when it lays its life down, it produces much fruit. It produces lots of seeds. One seed of wheat will produce, and I would be tempted to tell you the number, because there's actually a number, but somebody would make fun of your education again next week. I'm joking. But the point being in this is that's what it is. It's just one grain until you put it in the ground and you cover up, and suddenly it produces and even multiple heads off the one seed. That idea, Jesus says, that's what you'll do. You'll follow. And then he gets the promise, by the way, this everlasting, eternal life. You'll follow me there too. But you got to follow your life and laying it down to have this everlasting life. It's just part of the deal. Follow me where I go. So what is Christ doing? Where's he going? Well, the answer is he is about the process of bringing people, individuals, from darkness to light. He's in the process of bringing people that are blind so that they can see. He's in the process of bringing people that are shepherdless to shepherds. That's John 8, John 9, and John 10. We're just walking our way through the sequence. We talked about this principle. It's this principle that's really important to understand. A principle is that those of us who are once blind become guides. And those who are once in darkness lead others to the light. And the Lord's sheep become shepherds. I know I will say this a couple times in this sermon, but I want to say it very, very clearly. The closer you are to God, the more certain it is that you will have friends who are not. The closer you are to the heart of God, the more certain it is that you will have friends who are not. And yet, everybody knows what I'm talking about. That word is so scary. You know the word I'm using. This sounds like evangelism. These are code languages for doing some kind of proselyting. This is soul winning and witnessing, and it just scares the bejeebers out of you, doesn't it? I know what mental picture, Titus, give them the mental picture they have in mind. I know what they have in mind. In fact, this is precisely what you picture whenever I begin to say these kinds of things. This is me and my brother. And you know good and well, we're about to issue helmets and bicycles to all of you. And we're giving you neighborhoods and block numbers, and you're going to go house to house, and you got packets of tracts you're going to hand out. I mean, you know what we're about to do. And you too can look as handsome as this. Everybody here has a sense of scary on what we're talking about. Is this the picture you think we're drawing? If it is, I want to tell you, you are 100% wrong. Some of you get to keep your hair. No. That's not the picture. In fact, it's just the opposite. The picture that I want to give you, the picture is entirely different. No, that's all. Thanks. No, the picture is entirely different. The picture of what it really is, it doesn't take much imagination for you to imagine. You're a family in Haiti. You live in a house, and it's not much, but it is your house. And that house is now gone. You had family and extended family, and they didn't have anything either, but they had their stuff, and it's gone. You had a job. It didn't pay much, but it was a little bit of a job, and you took care of your family with it, but it's gone. You didn't have any resources saved up at the bank, but what resources you did have saved up at the bank, it's gone. You can't get them. And you live in a devastated place, and there's a devastation everywhere you look, and no matter what you do. And how do you feed your family? The answer of how you feed your family is pretty simple. You go behind the United Nations compound, and you dig through the boxes and the trash. And you're like everybody else, just tons of other people. Because the United Nations soldiers, they have boxes, and there's pizza crusts that are still fine. Half a pizza crust are left. And behind the boxes, behind the United Nations compound, there's half-eaten apples. In the boxes behind the compound, there's all kinds of little bowls of fruit that some soldier didn't open up all of it. And so you dig through the trash and you do what you can. You take your armload and you take it to your family and you eat there and you huddle. And it's in the rain and it's in the cold. And yeah, that's there true too. And you stand in the cold and you take what you can take and you take cardboard and you hold that as long as you can. And you huddle around these kinds of places, and that's what life is. But you're stumbling around just getting by, not this week, not even next week, but that's what life looks like or as far out as you can see it. It's just your family living in the dirt. And you're digging through cans, trying to find something in the bottom of it to feed your kids. But in your wandering around from the different camps or places or where the diplomats might be, you bump by a building in northern Port-au-Prince or wherever it is, and a kindly baker steps out. And a kindly baker sees you going through the stuff, and the baker says, "Oh, man, you don't need to do that. Man, I bake every morning. Every morning I bake hot bread. Every single morning I bake it. And man, it's no problem at all for me to throw extra in. And I'm happy to do it. I'd make loaves for you. I mean, how many of you are in your family? What could I make? I'd be happy to do that. And every morning you're welcome. Please, it would honor me if you would come and every morning at 8. And would you just come get what you need for bread?" And so, man, you run back and grab your family. You can't really believe it. Is this true? You say to the guy, I can't afford it. He said, you don't have to pay me anything. Just, I'd be honored to give it to you. And so you begin to grab your friend, your family. And he says to you, "Bring your friends. Bring your friends. I'm happy to do this. I'd be honored to do this." And so you start grabbing your friends. And at 8 o'clock in the morning, man, you're eating hot bread every day. And you start telling your friends. You say, "Look, he says it's for anybody." Anybody. And your friends look at you, and some of them are ecstatic, and they follow you, and they turn to you later on, and you and your friends are gathered around. Other of your friends say, oh, I don't believe you. Some of your friends, they keep digging around. They keep digging around in the boxes behind the United Nations. They're still eating pizza crusts that they found that are broken. They still got half oranges and half apples and those sort of things. They don't believe you. Others of your friends say, that baker, I've heard about that baker. I don't think he's the guy you think he is. That baker's not quite up to the... I got my questions about that baker. There's something not right with this about that baker. And others who say, you're just trying to get our food. You're just trying to get the pizza crust. This is just some trick on your part. I like the pizza crust. I like getting into the boxes behind the United Nations. So some friends turn you down. The analogy of what it means ultimately is we're just beggars who a kindly baker has changed our life. And when a kindly baker changed our life, this bread of life, John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. And not only for you, but anybody. Ultimately, what we're in the process of doing is just one beggar going to other beggars and saying, here's where I found bread. That's the visual picture you have to start with. And yet you say, but that doesn't make my fear go away. My fear still doesn't go away. That mental picture's right. I understand that. It's even biblical, but my fear is still there. What if I begin to witness for Christ? What if I begin to call people that are blind into sight and darkness into light and shepherdless to shepherds and all the things that you find here in the middle of this text? But I'm still scared. What if I lose a friend over this? I don't have that many friends anyhow. In fact, if I lose a friend over this, we kind of hang out and stuff, but they would start looking at me weird, like I was the Unabomber or something. I mean, what if they begin to think I'm somebody strange or weird, and I lose my friends over this? What if I lose my job over this? At our workplace, you're talking about talking to your friends at work and stuff. Man, I could lose, in this economy, you can't afford to do something like that. And what if I lose my job? What if I mess it up? What if I start trying to present it, but I don't say it right, and I'm not like people who have had this background, and man, I'm too new, I'm too old, I'm too young, I'm too this. I mean, what if I don't do it right? What if I make a fool of myself? The more you think about your fear, the more the book of Jonah makes sense. There are tons of individuals who say, man, I know God may be calling me over here to Nineveh, but I'm going to Tarshish because that scares me there. I'd have to go live among the people at Nineveh. I don't even like the people at Nineveh all that well, and I want to go the other way. And so we've even made in the Christian culture, and I say Christian culture with quotes, the Western culture and its independence, and this is all tied together, we have made Christian ships that sail the other way. We have designed entire churches and the way we do church life so we can get on a ship and go the exact opposite way of people who do not yet know Christ. I want to say it again. The more you know the heart of God, the more certain it is that you have friends who do not know him. This ship headed the other direction is wrong. It is wrong. But you say, but I'm scared. I am scared. Well, I'm glad somebody told me. I'm so glad somebody told me. Again, I'm glad for that guy back in junior high who just loved us boys. I'm glad for that gal who let me clean her house, and then she just treated me that way. And I'm really glad for the person who gave me the CD or the book, but don't expect me to tell somebody else. Man, it's just too hard, too scary. In the middle of John chapter 10, Jesus addresses this issue. We'll look at it in a second. I want you to turn there. John 10 is where we're headed. There's an image that runs throughout all the book or all the chapter of 10 of John, which is of this crazy shepherd. God, this crazy shepherd, Jesus, this crazy shepherd who has this incredible love for the sheep. Jesus will use that in other places. In Luke, the 15th chapter, he starts in a whole chapter that's built around this idea that Jesus is hanging around with people that don't look real churchy. They're people who would not have been comfortable with the suit I had on or the tie or this place or all kinds of stuff. And Jesus is hanging around with that crowd. And they say to Jesus, we don't understand. I mean, something's wrong here. You're on the wrong ship. you're on the wrong ship. And Jesus tells a story about this crazy shepherd again. It's a story about a guy that had 100 sheep, and he's counting them, 98, 99, and the 100th's not there. And he counts again, and it's 92, 93, 94, all up to 99, but the 100th is not there. Well, one option you have, by the way, is if you have 99 and one's not there, is you cut your losses and you work really hard to protect the 99 you've got. I mean, that would make some sense. You go, wow, that's a mistake. I turned my back on them just for a minute and I start losing them, so I'm going to hang on to the 99 that I've got and just cut my losses. He said, but this crazy shepherd doesn't do this. This crazy shepherd takes the 99 because he cares so much for the one that's not here that he puts the 99 in a safe place and he goes and chases down and hunts through everywhere he can find until he finds this one sheep and throws it on his shoulders and he brings it back. That's the crazy shepherd that you serve. It's called God. That's how he feels toward you. And then Jesus takes that story and says, that's why I'm hanging around with the people you don't think I ought to necessarily hang around. That's why I'm with these individuals. That's what's happening. They're moving from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from shepherdless to shepherd. He finishes it about a father who had two sons and he loses one of the sons and he talks about the response of the father. This concept is driven everywhere. You need to understand this shepherd. Now, that's who God is as the shepherd. But look at the contrast that he puts in John chapter 10. Look at verses 11 through 13. In John 10, 11 through 13, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. The hired hand says, look, that's not my stuff. The hired hand draws a line and says, you know, they belong to somebody else. They don't belong to me. The hired hand makes a distinction. We're not talking sheep. We're talking people. But the hired hand makes a distinction about people. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and he runs away. He runs away. We're talking about running, going, God, I don't want to go do that. I want to go tell my story. I don't want to include lost people in my life. Can I develop a Christian lifestyle that's more cloistered, more clustered? Let me just hang out with Christian people. Let me just hang out with people who accept me the way I am. People understand me. Let me just hang out where it's safe. Let me draw my little walls in my box. I want to live cloistered. And the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. There's no doubt about it. There's a fear. But that fear is so destructive if you give in to it. That fear must be faced and addressed. If you don't face and address that fear in your Christian life, you absolutely will find these things. Number one, you'll find that your fear makes you just a hired hand and a temporary worker in the kingdom of God. You're nothing but a hired hand and a temporary worker. Your fear brought that about because you never faced it and addressed it. Secondly, here is also true. Your fear will corrupt your heart. You care nothing for the sheep. You will stop caring for the very ones Christ cared about. Fear will corrupt your heart. And thirdly, fear will take you in ways that Christ followers don't go. Your fear, if you don't face and address that fear, it will take you in directions Christ followers don't go. And you say, yeah, but I still have the fear. I don't know what to do with it. I've got the fear. I just don't know what I would say. I don't know how to handle this. I have this fear. I would remind you that the guys who are standing there, he's telling these passages to, they are at that moment hired hands. They got the fear, and they don't have a sense of ownership. In fact, they get on to Jesus because he spends time with the woman at the well when he should be eating. I mean, just those kinds of things. They have fear. Later on, one of them, when a young girl says to him, you know him, will start going blankety blank, 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 I don't. Starts cussing, I don't even know him. Peter will deny Christ in the face of a young woman. When Jesus is arrested, they'll all run. They are hired hands at that point in time. But you turn just a few pages and they stop being hired hands and suddenly they become shepherds who have a heart for the sheep and everything changes. What changes? Well, there's a number of things, which is a key concept we're going to talk about this morning just a little bit. It's a very important concept. This concept itself, I appreciate, was pointed out by Andy Stanley, so I want to make sure I give credit. Andy did it, even for our own study, I appreciated very much what he did. Turn, if you would, to John or to Acts. Acts chapter 3. You can see this in John 10, but I think you can see it clearer in Acts 3. I'm going to tell the story slightly in Acts 3, and we'll actually pick up in Acts 4. What happens? What moves guys from being hired hands to these kind of shepherds, bold shepherds? What happens? In Acts chapter 3, by the way, what's happened in between has been the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the appearances of Christ, the conversations with Christ, and Christ has gone back, and the empowerment of the Spirit. I mean, there's all kinds of neat things that have happened in here. At Acts chapter 2, you've had the first time the gospel's been preached and the church is formed. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John at the temple, and as you're going to the temple, there's this lame guy. They see him carried in this lame guy, and he asks for alms, silver and gold, and they go, "We don't have any silver and gold, but what we have we'll give you," and they heal the guy, and the guy gets up, and I mean, he's running sprints, and he's like a four-year-old let out of the classroom back here. I mean, he is absolutely going crazy, wonderful. It's great. And when that happens, a whole crowd comes, and when a crowd comes, Peter goes, "Man, it's been a great time to tell people about Jesus." And so he starts just talking about Jesus, and when he talks about Jesus, part of the crowd begins to respond because they had already been worked on by God. God had already worked in their hearts, and some, when they hear the story, they become believers that day, very day. But there's another group who comes, and the other groups, they're upset and mad because you've done a taboo. You've talked about Jesus at the temple. It's okay to talk about God. It's okay about religion, spirituality, prayer, angels, Moses, Abraham, anything you want to, but don't talk about Jesus at the temple. That's pretty much the temple we live in. Talk about spirituality, angels, demons, whoever you want to. Just don't talk about Jesus, the same temple we live in. And they begin to get onto him, and they take him in front of the key leaders, and the key leaders begin to rebuke them. And they say, "You need to stop talking about this Jesus. Stop doing it." Now, that would have been pretty scary because the key leaders are the same ones who crucified Christ. They're the very same ones who had enough power with the Romans to get Jesus crucified. And when they say, "You stop doing this," Peter and John, who had been hired hands way back then, but they don't act like hired hands now. Man, they begin to say, "You know, we don't have any option. We have to talk about Jesus. We don't have any option. We have to talk about what we've seen and heard." Now, let me make this very clear. Their message was not some great systematic theology. Their message was not say, "Hey, let me summarize Genesis Revelation for you. Hey, let me tell you some great view on Revelation. Hey, let me tell you how all this fits together." Hey, their message was, "I want to tell you about Jesus. I want to remind you as well that when you share the gospel, it is ultimately Jesus. That is what it's about. Let me need to tell you what we've seen and what we've heard. We know lots of other stuff, but those aren't important. We can stop talking about those, but this we can't stop talking about, Jesus." Well, the guys didn't know what to do with them. So they threatened them and said, "Well, just stop it anyhow." And they sent them out. And that's where we're going to pick up, Acts chapter 4, verse 23. "And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people." Their own people. So you're Peter and John, you're let out of prison, you've been threatened and warned, and all the bigwigs have told you, "You do it again, there'll be consequences." What are you discussing on the way back to your people? Well, I have a sneaking suspicion of what you'd be saying. Whoo, that was close. Whoo, by the skin of our teeth, we got out of that one. We're going to have to be more careful. Because if we're more careful, maybe that won't happen again. Or maybe if we're more careful, we can get away with this. Wow, thank you, God. Bless me, God. Thank you, God. You released me, God. Thank you, God. You let me go. Thank you, God. Boy, bless me. Thank me. Protect me, God. Thank you, God. Boy, that was wonderful. And what could they be discussing? You know what? We probably ought to just kind of shut down operation here, move it somewhere else, somewhere more receptive. This is not a good place. This is a hard field. We've already done our thing. We've already said it. Now it's time to move on. You don't know what they discussed on the way, but the end tells you probably what that discussion was. Let's go a little bit further in it, chapter 4, verse 23. "And on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God." Now we're sort of meeting their people. Who are their people? Well, it's the church. It's you. It's people who'd spent the whole night in prayer. Because again, you could lose Peter and John in the blink of an eye. Man, these guys are key to us. I'm guessing the church met all night in prayer. I don't know that, but I'm guessing. And they've been praying, "Oh God, these are such valuable guys. They haven't even written their books yet. We don't have their gospels or the letters, and Peter hadn't written his two books, and you got to keep them alive until that happens. And God, the other guys on the, you know, they don't, you know, we just have to have them. Oh God, please protect us. And God, if they do that to those guys, what might they do to us? God, protect us, bless us, protect us, bless us, protect us, bless us. God, please just save your." And I'm telling the truth. There was a leader in the church, the first place that I had where I was the preacher while I was in college. North Miami, Oklahoma is where it was. And the main leader in the church stood up every morning and prayed this prayer on Sunday mornings. Oh God, protect this little band of believers and don't let nothing bad happen to us. Oh God, there's not very many of us. Oh God, just don't let nothing bad happen to us. Oh God, just protect us and let nothing bad happen to us. I can hear that prayer. Can't you? Can't you? Here's the thing. There is something that occurs in this sequence that changes everything. There's an idea they finally understand. And that idea changes all their prayers. It's an aha moment. Somehow they begin to connect the dots and understand what's happening. And here's what they actually do. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. And here's their prayer. Sovereign Lord. That word sovereign is a big word, but it means, hey, God, you're the one who's in charge of everything. God, you who are large and big and huge. And God, you who have control. God, you haven't lost control. You didn't lose control when Peter and John went into to this kind of situation. You didn't lose control when they were let out. This God who didn't lose control. Sovereign God, you made the heavens, and God, you made the earth, and God, you made the sea, and God, you made everything in them, and God, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And there's a psalm they had memorized as kids, a psalm that just went in their list of psalms that you knew as a Jewish boy. Jewish girls, too, I guess, men and women, both at this. But here's what the psalm is. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain and the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one? Notice two key words. The word in vain. Why do they plot in vain against you? Against his anointed one. Suddenly they understand, God, the very thing you said would happen, happened to Jesus. When your anointed one came, everybody plotted against him. Everybody came, the rulers came and did this. God, we even prayed, let nothing bad happen to Jesus. Oh, we were praying, don't let these horrible, nasty rulers do something bad to our Lord. We ran when they began, but God, you're sovereign, you didn't lose control. You knew what was happening. Every bit of this, God, is within your control. Look at verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, these are two key players in the death of Christ. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. God, those guys played right into your hand. You're sovereign. You're in control. You're doing things. God, you're making things happen. God, you're at work. God, you've always been at work. God, we didn't see you at work. That's why we ran. That's why we prayed the wrong prayers. We didn't even understand all this. But God, somehow, here's the truth. You're at work and you've let us be players. We're right in the middle of what you're doing. We are players right in the middle of what you're doing. And that aha moment changed everything about their own prayers. Verse 29. Now in light of our circumstance, now in light of where I live, now in light of my family, now in light of my work, now in light of my brother, now, in light of my life, I don't even know how to pray. God, because if I pray my normal prayer, bless me, protect me, God, oh, save me, God, don't let me be in an awkward situation. God, the very thing I'm praying against might be the very thing that's in the middle of your will that you're accomplishing what you do. It might even be the very way you're pulling off something spectacular. So if I pray that prayer, God, I don't even know how to pray. All I know how to do this is, God, now, please consider their threats. God, you consider their threats. And God, you do whatever you're going to with their threats. Here's our prayer. Would you enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness? Here's a profound truth. And they understood it. God, you're up to something. God, you've always been up to something. God, you're still up to something. And God, what you're up to, we don't entirely understand. God, you're going to have to do what you're up to and however you want to do it. But God, would you empower us with enough boldness that we can be in the middle of what you're up to? Don't let us cringe back. Don't let us run back. Don't let us find a ship. Don't let us create some kind of Christianity that heads another direction. God, don't let me find excuses. God, whatever you're up to, would you let me have enough boldness that I can speak up and be in the middle of it? God, you are sovereign. I don't know how to say this. I worked on it a lot this week. To say it this way, fear always comes out of uncertainty. It never comes out of sovereignty. Fear always comes out of uncertainty. It never comes out of sovereignty. When you have the sovereignty of God and you understand it, your fears will not entirely go away, but it shrinks it down and it makes it small. And your heart may still be beating fast, but the sovereignty of God overwhelms my fears. And here I am, God. And so, God, that next door neighbor who's taking his trash out every day the same time I do, or every Tuesday night the same night I do, and we get to talking, God, you're at work in his life, and God, you're a sovereign God who wanted to call people from darkness to light, and God, something's happening here. God, and let me speak with boldness. God, let me come into that guy's life and be a legitimate friend. And Father, let me operate in his life the way you like. Father, I want to be a part of what you're a part of. And your fear begins to find a context in the sovereignty of God. Whenever somebody comes to the Lord, there are three things that are coming together. And by the way, this is about a four-part series. We're on number two, so next couple of weeks, we're just going to stop here in a second. You're just glad about that too, but we're going to stop here in a second, okay? But whenever somebody comes to know the Lord, three things come together at that place and time. Number one is the message, just the telling of the message. Well, that's about the sovereignty of God. It's what he has done. The sovereignty of God's up to something, and the message is what you're telling. Secondly, it's the messenger. You know, it's an amazing truth. It's a humbling truth, but God is involved in your life in such a form of way to shape you, mold you, and form you that you are the perfect, exact right messenger for some people's lives. You are the exact right messenger, the right place, what you've had by experience, who you are. God is involved in the sovereignty of your life. You can't say, I'm too old, too young, too scared, too this, too that, too... No. God has shaped you and molded you in such a way. And then number three, God is involved in the circumstance of that other individual's life. God, you think you're the first thing of God to show up in their life? God has been working that... When Philip is picked up and dropped on the road with this guy from Ethiopia, God has already been at work. God has already nudged and prompted and brought. I don't know which stage that person will be at, but all three things, all of those are things God's up to. Here's the question. He's going to be doing that. Are you in or out? Are you the hireling who runs? Or are you somebody who understands the sovereignty of God and stands in the middle of it? We're going to pick this up in future. John 10, the passage I could have pointed out to, by the way, the sovereignty of God is Jesus basically says, I'm going to lay my life down. Nobody takes it from me, but I lay it down and I'll lay it down and pick it back up. And the sovereignty of God is taught in John chapter 10. It is the sovereignty of God that changes everything. Got a homework assignment for you. If you didn't finish last week, you're going to have to double up. Your homework assignment is this. I want you to pray a prayer on a daily basis that is this, that acknowledges that God's up to something and he has a sovereignty and he's at work. You praying that prayer will begin to put your fear in some perspective. And then here's your second prayer is, God, would you let me speak with boldness? Let me tell you three quick stories. A good friend of mine, Ben Kacharis. I'll see Ben this week. Ben tells with great tenderness about a little boy who was born in 1891 in a little town outside Athens. And he talks about this immigrant and what happened. And they sold some land. And this little immigrant boy came to the United States. And he got here with $7. And he got swindled out of the $7 or $8 that he had when he got here. And a little immigrant boy ended up in Minnesota just, he's shining shoes. And Ben Kacharis said he was a nobody in the eyes of anybody else. His English wasn't good at all. He spoke Greek. And he said there was a man who befriended a shoeshine boy. And Ben Kacharis tells the story of the man who befriended him and included him and began to help him get some education and took him, and he said he took him under his wing. And this guy was a Christ follower. A name of all names, John Baptist was the guy's name. And he said, John invested in this guy. Ben says, that was my grandfather. And my father, my grandfather became a follower of Christ. And he said, the whole Cacheras family, he began to describe who the Cacheras family is. And he said, one man who put his newspaper down with a shoeshine boy. Penny and Nadine have a story to tell. Penny believed that if you took all of the Christians of the world, take all the Christians of the world and personify them and make them one person, that person standing in front of me wouldn't like me. Those Christians wouldn't like me. But she met Nadine at college, and they came from such different backgrounds. Penny was born in a tent by parents that were high on drugs, and Nadine came from a very privileged background in Scotland, had a family that had a maid. And Nadine loved and looked after Penny just as a friend. And Penny said, I came to know Jesus Christ because the one Christian who did stand in front of me was not what I thought Christians were. And it was just a friendship. And I will share eternity with Christ because of Nadine. Bill Hybels has a book. It's entitled Just Walk Across the Room. It comes from a conversation he had. Bill Hybels said, I was in the Deep South, and I was at a luncheon, and all kinds of people there, and they were introducing themselves different ways. And he said, there was a guy who was African-American, distinguished-looking gentleman, and he had a very, very Muslim name. He said, that was kind of intriguing to me. He said, I just noticed this distinguished black gentleman with the Muslim name. He said, later on, this guy kind of leaned across the table and whispered, I like your books. He said, that's kind of surprising. This guy with this strong Muslim name whispering, I really like your books. He said, we got in a conversation later on. Well, tell me. And this guy said, well, I grew up as a black in the South, and that's not easy. And I grew up as a Muslim. I was a Muslim here in the South. In his childhood, he was not. He said, it was very, very hard. But he said, I was in social engagements, the line of business I'm in. I have to interact with people. And he said, I lived with that awkwardness until one social engagement, a guy just walked across the room, a guy who was in conversation with other people, but he came walk. And he said, he just began to just visit. And he said, we just had this sweet visit. We talked about all kinds of stuff. And our faith came up in that conversation. And he said, the guy said, man, I don't know much about Muslim religion. I'd love to have a cup of coffee with me. Tell me in the cliff notes of about it. And he said, we ended up having a cup of coffee the next week. And then we had another cup of coffee the next week. And we met for breakfast and we had cups of coffee. And he said, the guy just was kind to me. And he asked me questions. And he said, it finally came the day that I'd started asking him. And he said, the truth of Jesus Christ was told to me by a friend. He said, my world changed because a guy just walked across the room as a friend. When Jesus prays to the Father and says, Father, as you've sent me in the world, so I send them. Everything sweet you see and good about Jesus in the lives of other people, that's your assignment. But to get there, take some baby steps. It starts with a letter to somebody saying, thank you that you helped introduce me to Christ. It moves to God, I pray for somebody. It has this prayer to this week's two assignments, praying about the sovereignty of God. God, you're up to something out there. And God, would you give me boldness?